One of the realities of Scripture is that there is no such thing as a pure reading of Scripture. We always encounter the Word of God through our experiences, through what we have heard, what we have been immersed in over the course of our lives. And so it is, as we turn to Psalm 139 today, I am very mindful of the fact that we cannot receive the Word of God today except in an environment that has been this week awash in profanity, where our common discourse has diminished. Listen for the Word of God to us today. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. You are still with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In her wonderful memoir, An Altar in the World, author Barbara Brown Taylor reflects on a story of her father awakening her to wondrous things. Particularly, she writes of the experience of being awakened one night to go and watch a meteor shower. I did not know then, she said, that they were called the Tears of St. Lawrence or that they returned every August. All I knew was that my father could be trusted when he said there was something I needed to see. Now, some nights that meant looking through a large book of photographs from Life magazine that had arrived in that day's mail. Other nights it meant climbing in the car with him to go and find the fire that was causing an orange glow on the sky. My father was such an accomplished chaser of fire engines that he could tell the difference between a brush fire and a house fire by the kind of smoke it sent up into the sky. On the night I am remembering, she said, he told me to pull the pale blue blanket off of my bed and bring it to the deck. The air was sweet and cool. The sky bristled with stars. After my father had folded the blanket in half, he lay down on it with his hands folded behind his head. Katie and I lay down beside him, one under each elbow, where we could smell the chapstick, tobacco, and strong coffee smell of our father. If he explained what we were looking for, I do not remember that either. All I remember is lying there beside him, looking into a sky that I had never really looked into before, or at least never for so long. When I breathed in, she said, I seemed huge to myself. I felt as much a part of the sky as the feather on a bird's belly. When I breathed out, I became so small that I feared that I would vanish. What was a 7-year-old girl under the weight of all of those stars? When the first one fell, we all gasped and clutched at one another. Did you see that?
I did. Where did it go?
To the far side of the moon. More and more stars fell as the night deepened. Some of them made clean arcs across the sky, while others disappeared before they had gone halfway. Watching them, I gained the understanding that the planet I was lying on looked like a star from somewhere else in the universe. It too might fall at any moment, taking me along with it. This understanding made my stomach flop, even as it increased my investment on what was going on above my head. When my father woke me later, I could not believe that I had fallen asleep. How do you fall asleep with whole worlds plummeting before your eyes? When was the last time you felt that kind of security? When was the last time you felt that kind of wonder? The 139th Psalm is something of a hymn to awakening to the wonder that God, who has created all of these things, created us. The psalmist marvels over everything that God has done and marvels that God remains with her. How often do we pause to reflect on the reality that the God who created everything that ever was and everything that ever will be created you and me with the same exacting care as the universe. To ponder on what God has done must surely be to realize that we exist within the surety of God's powerful love. That is, at least if we have any degree of humility as to our origins and any insight into what sort of a God would make us. Now, this last Sunday afternoon, as I was leaving the church after everybody had gone, I was on the second step of the stairs leading down to the side door, and I thought to myself, I forgot to lock the office door, so I quickly swiveled around to go to the office, promptly caught the heel of my shoe on the edge of the stair, and tumbled hands first down to the lower level. After I looked around to make sure nobody saw me, I checked my suit for tears, dusted off my hands, thought I hadn't broken anything, and drove home. Well, a few days later, I realized my arm was still hurting pretty badly, so I went and saw the orthopedist, and I found out that I had subsequently broken my elbow, and I was told not to lift anything heavier than a coffee cup for the next 6 weeks, which, by the way, is why you will all be getting left-handed handshakes until March. And yes, the humor of this occurring right before the service of healing and wholeness was not lost on me. Now, I share this with you not to solicit sympathy or even to highlight how quickly all of us can bite the dust, quite literally, but because of what happened next. Over the first few days, I found that typing was a little bit of a challenge, so I toyed with using one of my sermons from the 10 years of ministry where I was not your pastor. I don't really like to do that. I sort of think of sermons as being like manna. They go stale after one day. But nonetheless, I went back to the sermon drawer of old sermons and pulled out all of my sermons on the Psalms and on the beginning of John's gospel account, because I thought maybe I won't use the whole sermon, but I can cut and paste from them to come up with a sermon for today. I reread those words, everything I've ever preached on the Psalms, the gospel of John, and I saw two themes jumping out, clear as day. The first was the unfailing presence of God. And the second was the unrelenting call to follow Jesus Christ. You know, we really do live in circumstances that can change in the blink of an eye. I don't particularly want to dwell on that, although I know it's on a lot of our minds. Most of us aren't crazy about abrupt change. Gradual change we can stomach, but change that sort of slaps us in the face, that's very disconcerting. There are any number of abrupt changes that can leave us feeling bereft, disoriented, hurting, torn. Oh, I know there are plenty of people who thrive on novelty, who crave newness above everything else, newness more than consistency, folks who are always looking for the next best thing. I know that. But I also have always had a hunch that those very same folks who crave novelty do so because of the perceived security of the present. Wipe away that security, that stability, and most of us will cling to what we know before we'll ever lean into something new and different. Think back on Taylor's memoir. What was the first thing she told us? That her father could be trusted. The security of God is everlasting in a world where we can literally bite the dust every single minute of every single day. And the psalmist would have known that. Those themes of security and calling, they're writ large all over the Psalter. The God of the New Testament is the same God we see in the Old Testament. And through it all, that God is consistent. That God calls to us and bids us to come and to follow. You see, the calling that Jesus places before us is not a calling to follow an unknown God, but rather a calling to follow a God who has been being made known over and over and over again, all through the pages of the Old Testament, all through the pages of the New. You see, when Christ calls us to follow, he calls us to follow not into an uncertain future, but into a future that is assured of the presence of God alongside and with us. That is the sort of security that the psalmist is singing about. For many years, Dr. Diogenes Allen taught philosophy and theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. He became somewhat legendary, not just for his exacting nature of students, but for the rather expressive, shall we say, ways in which he would communicate those exacting standards. He was an unmerciful grader when it came to talking about God. He was unmerciful and he was unapologetic for his demeanor because he understood something that we all do well to remember. When we speak of God, we must do so from the vantage point of profound humility and deepest caution. Because to do otherwise, to glibly prattle on about our pet ideas and personal biases, is not only to do violence to our conception of God, but it is to do violence to others' conceptions of God as well. Indeed, Allen came in time to see such posturing, such loose talk about God as blasphemy. And he consequently began to see his colleagues as enemies of God and indulged himself in hatred, not just of their theological errors, but of them personally. He writes about this in his book on spiritual theology. But he also said that suddenly it occurred to him that perhaps God didn't view his colleagues as enemies, even if he did. Well, that's an insight Dr. King had a long time ago. You can't make enemies for Jesus. That's just not how Christianity works. And so, knowing that his attitudes had no place in the Christian life, he sought a remedy, and the remedy came to him in the form of prayer. He began to pray, and his meditations led him to the realization that if God didn't view these people as enemies, neither should he. But his awareness didn't stop at this realization. Dr. Allen continued in prayer, and that is when he said the real insights began to come to him. With continual prayer, he found not only that his attitudes changed, but that he discovered more about who God is, to where he finally wrote, "The peace and joy that arise from this practice," that is prayer, "come from the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. Its tranquility can be compared to the harmonizing notes of the bass clef that are sounded more or less continuously beneath a melody in the treble clef. God's peace and joy, bass clef, can thus coexist with many other thoughts and feelings," treble clef. "And God's peace and joy can be brought to awareness by a simple shift of attention." He concludes, "This is one way that we may have a habitual awareness of God. It was my hunger for a habitual presence that led me to the study of spirituality in the first place." And isn't that what so many of us crave? Isn't that what so many of us consider to be security and certainty? A habitual presence of God. We want to know that God is there. We want to feel God in our lives. We want to see where God has been acting. And through the years, I have observed that almost nobody comes to awareness of this habitual presence by accident. We must train ourselves to look for the presence and activity of God. We must condition ourselves to see the work of God where others see only existence. We need to look, to dwell deeply with the God whom we are seeking. Secure in the knowledge, as Pascal once said, that thou wouldst not be seeking if I had not first found thee. Now, this is not the same as suggesting that we indulge in any sort of magical thinking that blithely attributes divine activity to what is simply a logical progression of activities, but rather that we become trained to see that the logical progression of activities, that any logical progression of activities, takes place within the providence of God. That is what it is to rest in the security of God. But it is also more than that. To rest in the security of God, to be hemmed in, as the psalmist was, is also to know that God's activity, God's presence, is not dependent upon our perception or our acceptance of the same. Indeed, God's participation in our lives is in no way dependent upon our invitation, because our lives are already taking place within the providence of God. If all of creation rests in God's constant care, then not one thing, not one place, not one moment exists outside of it. The God who has called us to follow is the God who is ever present, who is always alongside us. It is a God who is characterized at times as a persistent lover, a God who pursues no matter what the cost, no matter our interest in being pursued. It is a God who will not let us go. It is perhaps how St. Augustine came to the insight, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. We exist in God's care. There is an old story that is told of a church in Switzerland. I have been unable to locate it. I've done the best search I can on the web. I can't find any evidence, frankly, that it even ever existed. But the preachers I've heard talk about it always call it the Mountain Valley Cathedral. And what they say about it to a person is that it is stunningly beautiful. It is a church of rare architectural brilliance. It has high arches and beautiful stained glass windows. The columns sort of float over the nave. It's the place where you walk in and it immediately lifts you upward to the heavens. And as beautiful as the building is, all of the people who speak of this Mountain Valley Cathedral always speak of one thing. They speak of how wonderful, how beautiful the pipe organ is in this church. They go on and on about it. They wax poetical. Apparently there's something about the metallurgy of the pipes or the way the sound reverberates and decays in the room. The organ is reputed to be simply stunning in its tone and its clarity. Scholars apparently have come from all over the world to analyze the sound of this organ. It is ethereal, it's wondrous, and due to the placement of the church on the hillside, when the organ is played, it would ring out over the entire valley, reminding anyone who could hear it of God's house and their place in God's house. And it was beloved by the village until the day the pipes went silent. And no one could figure out what had gone wrong. The organ simply would not sound. And so the leaders of the church brought in the experts, the best they could find in the field, to repair this beloved instrument. But everything they did only made it worse. Rather than sounding as it once had, each iteration of repairs only brought out disharmony and discord. The instrument was pathologically out of tune. The pipes didn't sing, they groaned. Nobody wanted to hear it. They couldn't stand to hear what had been so beautiful brought so low. One day, an elderly woman came to the church and coaxed the sexton into allowing her access to the pipes. And for two whole days, the woman worked in silence. Not a single note was sounded. Muffled thuds and scrapes could be heard coming from the pipe chamber until the third day. And just as the pastor and the sexton were really beginning to get worried about what was going on, the organ burst into song, and it was glorious. The pipes rang out over the valley, and as soon as the sound of their beloved organ hit their ears, the villagers stopped what they were doing and to a person began walking toward the church so that they could hear this glorious instrument playing. As they were making their way to the church, even the rocks and the trees of the mountainside seemed to fairly vibrate with the sound of music. And when the music finally stopped, one person asked the question that was on all of their minds, namely, how had this old woman succeeded where every expert in the field had failed? And she smiled a sphinx-like smile and said, "It was I who built this organ 50 years ago. And so it is I who know how it can be restored." Friends, the God who hems us in is the God who even now stands ready to restore. The God who knows us deeply invites us to come, to be awakened to wondrous things, and to follow in the security of God's all-powerful love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.